Good morning. I am Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're a guest, please introduce yourself to me. If I didn't see you in the fray of all of the hubbub of community time, that's such a. I understand that that is challenging for some people, and you know this. It's your MO for others. You love that time. So. But, you know, we do that because we see it as part of the practice of the hospitality of the church, right? I understand the difficulties that may arise with it, but, like, this is how we are called to fellowship. We're called to be hospitable and see other people. There's an individualism in our society that, we just don't read in Scripture. We see this community of believers. And so that's why we do it. If you ever want to talk more about it, please, find Zach or Bill or Tim or myself. Before we get started, let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Just thank you for that last song, that you would cause us to be still and behold you. And that's why you give us your word, that we would see you. That we would hear your words. That you would just cause our hearts during this time to settle and to behold our Creator, our Father, our Savior. And I pray, Father, that in this time that you would cause us to do that, that you would remove distractions from us and help us to worship you in this time. And we thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us, for creating us, for loving us, and for saving us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's only 10 verses, you guys. It's not two chapters. So, don't let that fool you, though. okay. So last week, can you turn me down just a little bit? Sorry. So last week we walked through like the three Babylons, right? That there's this historically the Babylon that was a city and a country, modern day Iraq, that had overrun Israel, the country of Israel in like 605 BC. They sacked Jerusalem and the first temple in 586 BC. And so that's the historic Babylon. But then when John is writing this, there's a different Babylon, and that's Rome, who is also in the same way a country filled with riches and luxuries and seductions that is where God's people feel unsettled or should feel unsettled in the midst of this Babylon. Okay, does that make sense? And so Rome ends up sacking Jerusalem. As well, and destroying the temple in 70 AD. And so we have these two examples of Babylon historically. And so now when we're reading this in Revelation 17 and 18, we saw the judgment of Babylon, that there is going to be this future Babylon that is going to be the pinnacle of Babylon, so that this one is going to be in the same way it's going to seduce the world after its luxuries, its wealth, its delicacies, its comforts, away from God. And if you remember, the description of Babylon is as a prostitute, that the world is committing adultery with God, or away from God, rather, like we are cheating on God by going after our peace and joy and security in the world. And that's true for us now, right? Like we have this pull that the world tries to pull on us, and tries to seduce us, and we think that sometimes we think that our security, we think that our peace, that we'll be really happy if we just, right, everything is going to work out great if this just happens. And a lot of times those are material types of things, or anything that isn't God. And so there is this, so this mindset, this picture that God is painting for us is one of the world as adulterous. Okay, this is really important because what we're going to see here is that God is going to judge Babylon. And he's going to give us a different picture and kind of solidify this picture for us. I'm going to pull the audience here. Okay, you ready? So speak up if you'd like. What is the most common relationship, earthly relationship, that God uses to describe his relationship with us? Well, yes, Father, thank you. That's what I was looking for. We're going to get to the marriage thing. You know, who's reading the verses? Okay, Kayla, this is your fault. No, I'm just saying. So we talk, God portrays himself as our Father, which can be difficult for some people, right? Because earthly relationships maybe kind of mar that picture, okay? And yet God uses that terminology because he wants us to understand that he loves us. He wants us to understand that he disciplines us. He wants us to understand that we're adopted. These are beautiful, incredible pictures for us to see God. He isn't this God that's just shooting lightning and thunder and right, like all of these things, right? Like, it's this relationship. Well, today, it's a marriage relationship. You guys are advanced. And I know this is going to sound weird, but he actually uses the metaphor of our husband. And when we unpack this, it gives another depth to God's relationship with us, how he sees us and how we ought to see him. And so he's contrasting this adulterous, unfaithful world that goes after Babylon with the faithful, with those who remain faithful to him as his bride, okay? And so we're going to unpack this. I know you, if you've never heard this before, you're like, this sounds weird, okay? But this is what we see. And so this judgment that happens, like what that we just read in 17 and 18, we're going to see heaven is going to rejoice as we get into Revelation chapter 19. But before I get there, I want us to just realize that, like, the timing of this, and we've talked about this before, like, why doesn't God just judge now? And why didn't he just judge 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago? Well, thank God he didn't, because you wouldn't be breathing and you wouldn't be here, right? And so we can thank God for his long-suffering and his patience, that he has endured the rebellion, that he has endured us being unfaithful to him, and by us, I mean corporate humanity, for generations and centuries and millennia. And yet he's remained faithful to us. And so his judgment is not just in its severity, but it's just in its timing. And we read this back in Revelation chapter 17. Never mind. We read this. This is way out of order now. This was in Revelation 6, I think. Yeah, Revelation 6:10. If you can find that, Janelle. Revelation 6:10 says, "They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And these are the saints, the martyrs that are dwelling with Christ in heaven. And they're longing for this day, and they're asking the question, how long? How long are you going to endure the rebellion and the unfaithfulness of humanity? There's two aspects of this. It's not just that these saints just want to see the wicked perish, right, or see the wicked judged. It's that there's another side to this coin, and there's peace and community and perfect unity with Christ that comes at the same time. And so with God's judgment, this is the twofold thing, right? With God's judgment of evil comes this incredible blessing to the faithful. And so the day of the Lord isn't just this bad day. It's a good day, but it's a bad day. But it's a wrathful day, but it's a rejoicing day. It's both, because it depends on whether you've placed your faith in Christ or not. And so this is what we see in Revelation 19. So Revelation 19:1, it says, sorry, the verses will be on the screens. There are Bibles scattered around in the corners. If you want to grab one, you can open up your phone as well. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Revelation 19:1, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." This is the multitude in heaven. Whenever it's referencing the multitude in heaven, this is everybody, right? Like this is all the redeemed that are sitting in heaven that are waiting for God's final judgment to take place and new heaven and new earth that we're going to get to here soon towards the end of Revelation. But look at what they say. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. I know we can just read that from a Christian perspective. We're like, yep, salvation, power, glory, sounds good. Got it. Agree. But this is really what the world struggles with. Because the world sees salvation in the world. Because they don't acknowledge God. They see power in the world and worldly things. Because they don't know God. They see their own glory in these things because they don't know God. And so what they're saying here is when Babylon falls, God's going, told you. I told you this stuff wasn't going to last. I told you not to trust in these things. I told you to trust in me, right? He's sitting here, and the evidence, like we can say this all, and we say this to each other, right? And we reaffirm this to each other when we're counseling each other, and we're helping each other, and we're discipling each other, and somebody's devastated because of a loss of a relationship or a loss of a friend or a loss of material things or insecurity in jobs or finances or whatever, and we go, God still got you. And we say these things, not as a platitude, but we say these things because someday all of us are going to know that none of those things really provided security. And none of those things really provided us with peace. And none of those things really provide us with joy. But Christ alone. And so when they say this, what they've hoped for, what they've thought about, what we hope for, what we think about, has become reality. Revelation 19:1, like it's done. Like it's happening. Like this is the day of the Lord. It's being unveiled. And it's like, no, really. Glory and power and sovereignty are all God's. It really was true. We read this and Anthony brought this verse up during our men's group, and I thought it was good. And I'm like, I'm still kind of writing this through and the implications in my own life. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." Futile ways. Is there a better way to describe the world or what God sees as the world? It's futile. You're trying to run from point A to point B and you're on a treadmill. No, don't get me wrong. Like you can go work out on a treadmill, but you know you're not going anywhere. If you think you're going somewhere, you have some problems. This is the futility. It's not going anywhere. It's not doing anything. And how do we recognize whether things are futile or not? It says that we were ransomed from the futile ways. Like God ransoms us at the cost of the blood of Christ. He purchases us and says, "You will not pursue futile ways." And so now the things that we get to do are things that bring peace and joy. That doesn't mean we're always doing them, but we're pursuing those things. This is a beautiful thing. And this is the contrast between Babylon and what God has for us. And so in verse 2, Revelation 19, verse 2, "For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." This is what we were just talking about, right? Like he has judged these things and now all the guilt has been, like justice has been entirely and corporately served. And we read in verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures," I'm just going to pause there if you weren't here when we were going through Revelation chapter 4, okay? These are all at the throne of God in heaven. The 24 elders and the four living creatures are all part of the throne, and you can go read about that in Revelation 4. They all fall down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah, And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all of you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great." I'm going to say a quick note here that if that word fear there strikes a nerve, it should not. I would encourage you to go and do some research on what that looks like, what biblical fear is. God clearly, in all of the metaphors and all of the ways that he communicates and relates to us, it's never of somebody that's to be feared in the earthly, worldly sense of fear, the way that you might think of it, okay? It is, the Greek word is phobia, but it's more of a sense of reverence and respect. And this will make a little bit more sense as we start diving into what this bride and groom picture looks like. Okay. Verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" I just as a quick pause here, I think this is partly what the point is of corporate worship. And I know I've said this before, like, I don't have a good voice. I cannot. We were watching some movie last night. I was like, yeah, babe, like, let's sing. Anyway, it's not good. Just a little peek into, anyway, it wasn't good. You can ask Melissa. But it's okay. I mean, this is okay. Like, this, I mean, read this. "The voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder." This is the voices of the saints worshiping God. There's some, you go to like big Christian concerts and things, and you'll hear like, you know, like the crowd singing instead of the person that's mic'd up. And it gives you this like, wow, that's cool. Really cool. But that's not even this. Like, this is going to be way better than that. And you know what you don't, if you've ever watched one of those things or seen one of those, or heard one of those things, you can't pick out of the crowd, like, that person's out of tune. There's something to that. I think there's an intention to that. Like, we're in tune in that we're singing praises to God. The same words at the same time, that we're corporately agreeing with each other. The same reason why we'll often read verses together. We're saying the same thing at the same time. It's intended to build unity in that, and that's what we see happening here. In verse 7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The marriage of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Who's the bride? Yeah, the faithful. We'll get into a little bit more specificity there, but it's the faithful. It's the people who have not been adulterous, not those that have gone to Babylon, the faithful throughout all generations and all time. And in Old Testament time, we're gonna read this. Like this is how God relates to Israel. He calls Israel his betrothed, his fiancée, his wife. And he calls the church the same. Okay, you ready for let's break down this metaphor, because God gives us this so that we would what? Be still and behold him, right? In what way does this, so there's this future marriage that's going to happen post-judgment or all kind of at the same time, right? Like, when this day of the Lord happens, this is the marriage of the Lamb. It has come. That's when it's going to finally and fully happen. Up until now, we're engaged. We're betrothed, you know, and I don't want to spend the time on like the differences in those terms. There was some differences understood in the olden days, okay? It doesn't really much matter. What matters is that there's this point in time where we are going to be fully married. Okay, so let me just ask you a question real quick, like, especially for you, those of you who are married, but if you're not married, you'll probably be able to answer these the same way. Is the bride just, does she just believe that the groom exists? And she's like, I believe there's a groom. And that doesn't resonate, right? It doesn't work. The metaphor is like, seems as though there's something more in this relationship than just believing that the groom exists. You with me on this? You see where I'm going with this? The bride loves the groom. Right? The bride sacrifices for the groom. The bride prepares. Most likely, maybe not the groom's as much, or husband's not as much. If you're a bride or if you're a wife in here, you probably prepared a little bit on your wedding day. Maybe you got your hair done. Maybe, right? Please somebody affirm this. Okay. Probably, yeah. Okay, a year for Rebecca. You, and that's even better, right? You long for the day. Melissa and I were engaged for 3.5 years. It was horrible. Horrible. We had all the counters. My little screensaver on my PC was like, you know, because that was all you had, you know, and it just had a time, days counting down, right? You longed for this. And if you're not married here, and you're hopeful that, like, God has marriage for you, there's this longing. This is the picture that God has of us with him in eternity. This is the bride. The church is sitting here in adoration of Christ, longing for him, cannot wait to be fully united to him, to be one in spirit. Like, we use the term united to Christ now, right? Like, that's part of, we read this in Romans, that like, when we do baptism, that's what that is, right? That we're united to him in his death, and we're united to him in his resurrection, right? And that's true, but man, there's a lot of our lives that is not united to Christ, if you're like me. There's a lot of little places that are just, I'm just me, right? But here, it's going to be perfect. And this is what he's drawing out. And this isn't new imagery. If you would turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3. God has used this imagery for a very long time. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Now, mind you, this is right before Israel's being taken into Babylon. Right? Like, maybe even overlapping a little bit with some of the exiles being taken, okay, to the first Babylon, right? And Jeremiah says, "Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Okay, ready? That word master, some of your translations probably have husband. It's the same, it's actually the same Hebrew word as Baal. And so it's like he's saying, like I'm gonna bring you back. Like, return to me. And how does he describe them? As faithless, because they had been faithless. That's why God sent Babylon to judge Israel, because they had been in rebellion to him. But he doesn't forsake them. And this is why the Old Testament and the prophets and stuff, I know we read it and it's like, well, that's some hard stuff. And it seems redundant. That's because we're redundant, because we're constantly rebellious, and God is constantly going after us and reminding us of these things. And so this is what we see. And then if you go to Jeremiah 31, and if this isn't a verse that you don't have, like, underlined in your Bible, like, I'd encourage you to, because this is a beautiful picture of what God planned to do and then executed at Pentecost when he gave us his Holy Spirit. And you read in verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Just listen. That's a very affectionate term, isn't it? I don't, to take somebody by the hand. Like this is, again, this is that picture, right? My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Ezekiel says the same, uses the same imagery. God's like, I took you by the hand out of Egypt. I was your husband. And then you rebelled against me. This is why some of the history of this is helpful in us understanding that like God saw Israel as his bride, his wife. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 4. Isaiah was about 100 years before they fully are taken into Babylonian captivity. So this is starting to brew, right? And in Isaiah 54, verse 4, it says, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. And so there's this picture that like the Israel has rebelled and been treated poorly, and God is going to redeem her. Anybody know what book of the Bible is like redemption more than anything else? Well, yeah, that's true too. Hosea, yeah. Ruth as well, but like he's right, like these are the pictures. That's why the book of Hosea and the book of Ruth help us see this imagery. In fact, the entire book of Hosea, God tells Hosea to go and marry a prostitute and that she's going to be unfaithful to him. That's the end of the plot. That's it, right? And what's God doing? He's going, this is what it's like. The my wife is unfaithful, but I am faithful. God doesn't leave, and neither does Hosea. He stays, he holds, he continues to be faithful. And that's the picture. In fact, if you read Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, God promises, and he says, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You see this picture. Like, this isn't a new thing that God is doing. He's been constantly revealing and helping us understand that he sees us as his bride. He sees us as his adopted children. He also sees us as his wife. Now go back to Revelation chapter 9. Or 19, sorry. Verse 8. So there's this marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. What does that mean? What do you mean made ready? Like in this spiritual sense. If you read verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This is our preparation. This is the preparation for our marriage. How are you going to be ready? You have a wedding day. You don't know when it's going to be. But you know who your groom is. Okay? The church is going to be married at this marriage supper when Christ comes, the day of the Lord, that Jesus says that nobody knows the hour, the day, or the time, right? Like that, when that happens, the question is, are you going to be ready? Are you going to be prepared for the day? Like, we should be preparing for this marriage. Now let me just again ride this metaphor until it doesn't make sense anymore, okay? When you're preparing for your marriage, are you preparing for your marriage because you're hoping that the groom is going to marry you? No. No. You're already betrothed, you're already engaged. Like it's happening. You've already booked the venue, like things are happening. The caterer's booked. But you're preparing for the day. You see how this helps and understanding that, like, we aren't saved by our works. We're saved. Now we prepare. Now we do righteous deeds in anticipation of this day, because we can't wait for this day, because we want to be faithful, not because we're hoping we get married on that day, but because we've been justified through the blood of Christ. Like, we've already been saved. That's the good news. That's the gospel, right? That Jesus takes our sins and gives us his righteousness. And so we are justified before God. We are saved. Break. Now, prepare for the day. It's a beautiful thing. In fact, you even read in this verse, it says, it was granted her to clothe herself. Okay, it was granted to her, like her clothing of herself in righteous deeds. God granted her the ability to do that, okay? So, or I'm just going to leave that one there, but there's definitely some, like, how is God sovereign in this, and what's my responsibility in this? And I'll just leave that in one verse, because God put it in one verse. I go, I don't know, but we are called to prepare. We get the blessing of preparing. In fact, if you go back to Isaiah 61, listen to how God describes this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Sorry, this is Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. God's the Redeemer. God's the one that's clothing us. God's the one that's giving us the ability to prepare ourselves so that we can be ready. And so this preparation, us doing good, righteous deeds, is not that we're getting check marks and somehow, like, our good deeds are going to outweigh our bad deeds. That's not the point at all. It's that we have the privilege of partnering with God while here. It's an incredibly beautiful picture. And John sees this, verse 10, then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. A lot of commentators are, you know, it's a lot of discussion as to who is the voice speaking. And, you know, he says, don't worship me, so it's not Jesus, right? It kind of doesn't matter. John's response is worship. He hears of this marriage, right? That John was well aware of these prophecies and these discussions of God promising and seeing Israel as his bride and God as the father. But now he sees this, like, beautiful connection. He goes, this is it. Like, this is going to be the marriage between Christ and the church. Now, what's that going to look like? I have no idea. I have no idea. We're going to read this in Revelation 21. We know that when we're united to Christ fully and completely, like, there's going to be no tears, no pain, right? Like everything is going to be perfect in the presence of our perfect God. But we get a little bit of a picture of what that might look like. Because God has given us examples in this world to remind us, to recall. Like, we should be looking at Revelation 19:7 and going, I can't wait. I know when we started Revelation, we're like, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. Yeah. And this is part of it. That we would be fully and finally united to him. Listen to how Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2, Paul says, Paul is the I in this verse. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The point is devotion to Christ. If you're in a marriage here, like, you should be devoted to your spouse, right? This is the example, and this is what Paul is saying. Like he betrothed the Corinthian church, right? It was like, hey, there's nothing like, there was no ceremony or anything like that, right? It's just like he gave them the gospel, and so that betrothed them, that included them into the invisible church that is all the faithful of all generations past. And when they accepted the gospel, they became betrothed and engaged to the Lord. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 19. There's some pretty heavy-hitting verses from a context of taking this understanding of our betrothal to God. And I understand, like, the metaphor sometimes is confusing and it seems weird, but I hope to be able to break this out a little bit more clearly. He says in verse 13, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So Paul is talking about how the Corinthians are living their lives practically, okay? But listen to his rationale. Verse 14, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Okay, we and I'm just going to pause as we walk through this, right? When we talk about a biblical marriage, we talk about having a one-flesh marriage, right? That a husband will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will be one flesh, right? Like, we read this biblically. That's in Genesis 2. And so what he's saying here is, like you are now members of Christ. Like, you're one flesh, if you will, with Christ. But he doesn't use the word flesh. Listen to what he says. He says, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Like, our betrothal to God is that we are united to God in a similar way that we are in a husband and wife marriage, one flesh. We are with God in a one spirit union. God gave you his Holy Spirit. God dwells within you if you are a follower of Christ. And this is what he says in verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body..." I'm sorry, I skipped verse 18. Sorry, go back to verse 18. "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." My point is not to talk about sexual immorality per se, but just Paul's rationale for why they ought to live in a sexually moral lifestyle, because they are members of Christ, because they are one in spirit with Christ. In the same way as a husband and a wife, you don't go off and make your own decisions and do your own things. You are one flesh, and so you make decisions together, theoretically. You see the corollary here in this metaphor. And so Paul says that this isn't just some spiritual metaphysical thing that we think about and ponder at church. Like, this should change the way that we act and live, because we are united to Christ spiritually, as if we're married to him, as if we're waiting for this marriage, as if we're preparing for our wedding day. Okay. Our marriages are intended to reflect this marriage. It's the only reason they exist. God gave us marriage to reflect this between Christ and the church. That in our marriages, somehow, in a very marred way, not a great reflection, if we're honest, but at times they are, that we are to reflect this marriage between Christ and the church. And in fact, we see this in Ephesians chapter 5. We're gonna finish up in Ephesians 5 today. So if you want to turn there, we'll before I start in this, and we've talked about this a little bit before, but the church has often fallen into a trap of idolizing marriage, earthly marriages, and that like you're not a full Christian, you're not a full, you know, until you can get married and join a small group, like you're some sort of sub Christian. That's not true biblically at all. That wasn't even supposed to be a joke. I'm glad you guys thought I was funny. It's sad because we do. It's like everything's about marriage. And so our young folk are sitting here with this pressure of going like, I got to get married. No, no. Your job is to be faithful to your future marriage, your future groom. If he gives you a marriage here, okay. Then you're going to reflect this future marriage in your marriage. But if he doesn't, well, you're going to reflect Christ in different ways. That's it. The goal is that God is glorified and Christ is reflected in this world, that others would come and know him. That's it. That's our whole purpose. It's very simple. And so when we read Ephesians 5:25, let's start with Ephesians 5:25. So it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is describing what Christ is doing with the church. He's preparing us. He's granting us the authority to clothe ourselves with righteous deeds so that we would be prepared for the day of the wedding. And what does Paul say here? Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loves the church. And look at how he cares for her. Look at how faithful he is to her. Wilson and I are doing premarital counseling with some couples. This is heavy, guys. If that doesn't weigh heavy on you, please come find me. Because I'm not describing it well enough. And go read Ephesians 5, because this is our task as husbands. And I'll say, like, you know, when people say, oh, well, you know, Jesus' burden, his yoke is light. Yeah, the gospel is easy. The gospel is light. But our responsibility to reflect Christ in this world is tough. And it's self-crucifying every day. And it's intended to be that way. And so husbands are called to do this, to care for their wives, so that the world would see in your caring for your wife, Christ caring for his church. That's heavy. So when we don't, we distort what the love of Christ is. You see, it's your marriage is not just about comfort and companionship and convenience. It's about Christ. That's the difference. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Lots of people struggle with this. But this is the church's submission and respect of Christ. It's supposed to be a beautiful thing. It's supposed to reflect that relationship, the real marriage. So, wives, if you're usurping authority or if you're being antagonistic or disrespectful, you're marring what that image looks like to the world. You see, our responsibility in our marriages is not just to see how long we can stay together. It's not the point. But that God would be glorified in them, that people would see Christ and the church in our marriages. That's a weight of a responsibility for us if you're married in here. If you're not married in here, heads up. It's not easy. And it consists of you dying to yourself on both sides, husbands and wives, every single day. Because Christ died for us. And the church dies to its own prerogatives every day as it pursues obedience to Christ. Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the point of our marriage. You know, if you've never thought of your marriage this way, please come. Like, this is biblical marriage. This is why God created marriage, to reflect him in this world. It is. And so if your marriage isn't reflecting Christ, if these aren't part and parcel to the descriptions and the conversations that you're having inside of your marriage, I would encourage you to go read Ephesians 5. Come seek counseling. Like, allow us to talk through these things, because it's a beautiful thing. And in fact, that's how God designed it. Our marriages are only marriages insofar as they reflect Christ in the church. So when I fail Melissa, I'm not reflecting Christ. I'm failing. Not just her, I'm failing to be a model of Christ's faithfulness and love. And if she's disrespectful to me or wanting to usurp my authority, right, then in the same way she's marring this image of the church submitting to Christ. I understand that's hard for people, but this is why God created it. And so whatever the world is doing with their marriage, their civil unions, their whatever they are, they're not this. They're not this. I've said this before. I think they stole our word, okay? I think we own the word marriage. Like, you know, they can do whatever they want, but if it's not a biblical, I'll call it a one-flesh union, right? Like, because that's what God calls us to. It's completely different. The motivations are different. The intentions are different, and the effect on this world is different, because our marriages are called to reflect this beautiful Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, this future real marriage with our Lord. Let me pray. God, we just don't see you this way that often, and I know this can be challenging. Help us, Father. Soften our hearts. Help us to see this marriage to you in the future as this beautiful thing, this beautiful opportunity and time where we will be fully united to you. We get to experience a little bit of it here, where we see marriages and we see what agreement looks like and love and grace and forgiveness, but we mess it up. We look forward to the day when that will be no more. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to long for that day. Help us to prepare for that day. Help us to be more and more affectionate towards you, Father, that we love you and we long to be with you. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.